This morning we noticed and answered the question, by the word of God, hath God cast away his people? Paul's reply to his question was, God forbid. God did not cast away his people. There were some who believed. And Paul points at himself as a believer. And because some believed, there was a believing remnant in Israel. In verse 5, Paul wrote, even so then, at this present time also, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. The rest, that is the unbelieving Jews, Paul writes, were blinded in verse 7. What then? Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for, but the election hath obtained it. Now notice, and the rest were blinded. What happened then to these people who were unbelieving and who hardened and turned their back on the Messiah, hardened their hearts and turned their backs on him, as they were further blinded by God pouring out this spirit of blindness upon them? What happened to them? What did God do to them? Well, Paul recognized that David oftentimes wrote of his enemies, that is, of David's enemies and of his circumstances, and as he did that, he also wrote a prophetic utterance that would occur against the enemies of Christ. The Psalms are very messianic. That is, they have much to say about the coming one. And the Psalms are quoted a great deal in the book of Acts and by Peter and others who preached messages about Christ and substantiated what they preached by the Old Testament. So in verses 9 and 10, Paul then gives the actions or reactions, I should say, of God to the unbelieving group, to the ones who rejected Jesus and hardened themselves against the truth of God. Verses 9 and 10, and David saith, let their table, that is, they've done something, so let their table be made a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a recompense unto them. Let their eyes be darkened that they may not see, and bow down their back alway. Now, in order to understand exactly what Paul is saying to the Jews in the church at Rome, and we must always keep in mind that these people knew the Bible very well. And oftentimes Paul would quote just a few statements with full knowledge that these people understood the entire context of the scriptures that he had just quoted. So let's look now at Psalm 69, and I think that will help us to understand what Paul is saying. Psalm 69, and we call it an imprecatory psalm because it brings about a condemnation upon those who do certain things. And oftentimes, the statements are extremely harsh, and they seem to be out of character with God until we understand the context of it. Now, why will those people suffer this kind of punishment? Well, look at verse 20. And remember, this is David saying things, but they're really things that will happen to the Messiah. Reproach hath broken my heart, and I'm full of heaviness. And I looked for some to take pity, but there was none. Now just think of Jesus Christ among the Jews, the latter days of his ministry on earth, and his being brought to trial, and then scourged, and then crucified and lifted up. I looked for pity, but there was none. And for comforters, but I found none. They gave me also gall for my meat, and in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. Now, this is what Israel, unbelieving Israel, did to Jesus. Now, because they did that to Jesus, when he looked for pity, they extended none. When he looked for a comforter, there wasn't a comforter to be found. They gave him gall for his food. And when he was thirsty, they gave him vinegar to drink. Now, this was God's son that they did this way and treated in this fashion. So how will God then treat them? All right, verse 22. And these are the verses that Paul quotes from. Let their table become a snare before them, and that which should have been for their welfare, and let it become a trap. Let their eyes be darkened that they may see, that they see not, and make their loins continually to shake. Pour out thine indignation upon them, and let thy wrathful anger take hold of them. You see, Paul didn't continue to quote all these, but we'll read them. Let their habitation be desolate, and let none dwell in their tents. For they persecute him whom thou hast smitten, and they talk to the grief of those whom thou hast wounded. Add iniquity unto their iniquity, and let them not come into thy righteousness. Let them be blotted out of the book of the living, and not be written with the righteous. Now, Paul didn't use all of that. He knew that these readers who were Jewish would understand that he did indicate this is what God meant, and you are the people, are the unbelieving Jews, are the ones to whom it applies. David said, let their table be made a snare. And that's a rather difficult figure of speech to understand. And I think this is the sense of it. Let their good food and other blessings trap them into thinking all is well between themselves and God. And that's what happened. After the Jews had crucified Jesus, then their continued good fortune led them to believe that they had done the right thing, because there was not an immediate fulfilling of these verses. So after they'd crucified the Son of God, rejected the promised and Holy One, the Anointed One of Israel, they just went to their tables, and their tables were still full, and their lives were still healthy, and everything seemed to be going well, perhaps even better. So this was a snare and a trap to them, which caused them to think that everything was still all right between themselves and God. So let their table be made a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a recompense unto them. The snare, of course, means something that holds fast. This continued what they considered to be good fortune held them fast in its grasp like a trap. This word trap is the trigger that people stumble against, and then they're ensnared. A stumbling block here is the trigger on a trap against which an animal might stumble and then be trapped. The word recompense means a giving back, a repayment, getting what they deserve. So David wrote, "Let their table, or their continued good fortune, let it be a snare." That is something that holds them fast. "Let it be a trap." That is the cause of their destruction. "Let it be a stumbling block." That is the thing that triggers the trap that encases them and captures them. And then let all of this be their repayment and the getting of what is due unto them. Then verse 10. "Let their eyes be darkened, that they may not see, and bow down their back always." And the word "darkened" here means to deprive of light. Don't let them see light any longer. And evidently that's connected to the fact that Paul mentioned in 2 Corinthians when he wrote of their veil still being upon their eyes when they read Moses, so that they cannot correctly or do not correctly interpret the word of God. "And bow down their back always." That means to bend at the knee joint. And it has in it the idea of one's knees buckling under him or her because of a tremendous burden that's been placed there to carry as a result of some action. So this means let these people who said when Jesus was offered to them along with Barabbas, "Crucify Jesus," and what? "Let his blood," that is his crucifixion, "let his blood be upon our heads." And David prophesied, and Paul is making the application, let that burden of guilt buckle their knees because of its heaviness. Now, that's the price that the unbelieving Jews paid, and it was exacted by Titus in 70 AD when the city of Jerusalem was attacked and lay under siege for a number of years, and the nation suffered tremendous physical loss and human life, and then was scattered for hundreds and hundreds of years. And that's just the fulfilling of this prophetic utterance from David. Now, strange in verse 11 that Paul wants the Gentiles or the Jews both to look at this and see what happened because Israel stumbled at that stumbling block. Verse 11, "I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall?" The idea here is, did God make them fall? Isaiah prophesied, "Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone, a rock of offense." God laid it there in that place. And he knew that the character of Jesus would be a stumbling block to these people. But he didn't say they have to fall. That's what Paul is saying. In other words, God didn't just trip the Jews so they'd fall face first and in total and absolute and fatal failure. "I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid." Was that God's plan, just to get them out of the way? Their stumbling did not have to result in their total failure. Paul said, no, that's not why they stumbled and fell, just so they'd fall. "But rather through their fall, salvation is come unto the Gentiles for to provoke them to jealousy." The result of their false step has been to bring the Gentiles salvation and to provoke to jealousy the Jews, to render misjealous, to render them totally jealous. So, why did God allow the Jews to stumble? Or I should say, how did God use their stumbling? He did not cause them to stumble, because you'll learn that he didn't lay Jesus in Zion so they would stumble. He laid Jesus in Zion as a sure foundation. But they stumbled rather than use him as a sure foundation. Two things happened when they stumbled and fell. The Gentiles are now not only saved, but they're the principal parties that are involved in the evangelization of the world. And also, when the Jews saw the Gentiles graft in, then that would provoke them to jealousy, to see how God blessed and used the Gentiles. Now Paul said, if the fall of them be the riches of the world. Now, this word is different to the other words that are translated fall. Here it means a falling aside. But through their fall, in the earlier verse, this means literally to fall down. But here, the particular idea of standing from right, truth, or duty, just slipping aside from doing what's right and what's truthful and what is one's duty to do. So what Paul is doing now is shifting that responsibility upon them. And he's saying if they're turning away from their duty, that's what he means, be the riches of the world, and that means the wealth, and of course he has to do with spiritual things. Now if they're failing to do their duty and turning from the truth enriched the world, and the diminishing of them, the riches of the Gentiles. And this word diminishing means to become inferior. It has the idea of being up here and then being demoted down here. And that's what happened. God demoted the Jew and promoted the Gentile when the Jew fell or stood away from his obligations and duty and responsibility. Default is a good word. And the default of them, they simply didn't do what God wanted them to do, and their defection proved such a benefit to the Gentiles. And everyone said, well, that's, you know, I understand that. That's true. You know, whenever they stepped aside from their responsibility, and then the Gentiles came in, as I said to my class this morning, that the Jews were carrying God's banner, and they got tired of it evidently and defaulted and defected, and just as they were falling, why, the Gentiles just picked up the battle flag and kept on marching with it so that there'd be a continuity. And Paul said if their fall resulted in the enriching of the world and the enriching of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? Now, the word fullness here means that which anything is filled with, the content. And here's what you need to see. How much more then when the Jews come to fullness? Now here's a translation that I think's real good. Think how much greater a blessing the world will share in later on when the Jews too come to Christ. See, this is future. How much more their fullness. You see, right now, this is the fullness of the Gentiles. But before the millennial reign, or in that particular period of time,
The Jews will turn to Christ as a nation, and when they do that, the world will be greatly blessed. It doesn't mean when the Jews, maybe they might turn to God someday or another, and if that happens, you know, it's just saying, look, when the Jew fell, it enriched the world. When the Jews fell as a nation, it enriched the Gentiles. But just think how much richer the world will be when they turn to Christ as a nation and become what God has always wanted them to be. We'll not be diminished. We'll not be impoverished. We'll just be all made richer. Now, let's look at the Israelites for just a minute and how they fell. They stumbled at Jesus. Now, this was prophesied by Isaiah in Isaiah 8. And I've read this a number of times, but you need to see it. And he shall be for a sanctuary. Now, here's where it really starts. But for a stone of stumbling and for a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel, for a gin and for a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and many among them shall stumble and fall and be broken and be snared and be taken. Why? What was it that caused the Jew to stumble? Well, it was the fact that they were disappointed in who he was. In Isaiah 53, asked the question, who has believed our report? And Paul used this, and we studied this. Who has accepted our message? Who will accept what we preach? Who's going to accept this revelation? Well, what's Isaiah talking about? Well, look. For he, that's Jesus, the Messiah, shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He's despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Now let me show you something in just a minute. We'll just suppose that a family of people has been arrested for some political reason, and they've been separated, and they've been placed in different prisons around the country from time to time, and several years have passed, and they've been moved from dark prison to dark prison. But one day, a person is taken out of one prison, transported and put into another prison, very dark in there. And as that person walks about, he stumbles on another body, another human. And he doesn't recognize this person. He simply looks at the fact that they were in his way, and he stumbled over them. And it caused him to fall and created some pain for him. So what does he do? Well, he curses them for being in his way. He chastises them verbally, perhaps even giving them another kick for being there in their way. But another person, when he stumbles over that human in his cell that he hadn't seen, he gets down very close, and in the darkness he feels and looks and gets close to some source of light, and he sees there his own child or his own father, and so he's moved with tender compassion to embrace and to care for, and that body that's dirty and has rags on it, it doesn't mean anything. They're proud and happy and blessed and thrilled to see that person. Why? Because they love that person. They know who it is. Well, see, the Jews, They didn't want a deliverer that was despised and rejected and a man of sorrows. They didn't want that kind of deliverer. They wanted a man who was a military hero like David, who could bring them wealth like David, who could bring them prosperity like David, who could banish the Roman Empire and the armies of the Roman just like David did. And so Isaiah said, "Lord, who's going to believe us when we tell them this is what Messiah will be like?" But what did he become to those who believed? In Isaiah, the 28th chapter, look at this. Isaiah 28, verse 16. "Therefore thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation a stone." Notice it doesn't say anything about a stumbling there. "A tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation." Now notice, "He that believeth shall not make haste." In other words, Jesus was either a stumbling stone that caused the Jew to fall, or it became his foundation for building his whole life. And isn't that what Jesus is today? People either hate him and reject him because he's not what they want in their spiritual heroes, or he's a sure foundation, he's a tried, and he's a precious cornerstone, and you're never embarrassed and humiliated by him when you believe in him. Did Jesus foresee this kind of grafting in of the Jews? Look at Matthew chapter 8. There are those who ask, was Jesus conscious of his being the Messiah? Why, of course. Was he conscious of being the Son of God? Why, of course. Matthew chapter 8, verse 5. And we'll just read this, and then I think you can understand this very quickly. "And when Jesus was entered into Capernaum, there came unto him a centurion beseeching him, and saying, Lord, my servant lieth at home sick of the palsy, grievously tormented. And Jesus said unto him, I will come and heal him. The centurion answered and said, Lord, I am not worthy that thou shouldest come under my roof, but speak the word only, and my servant shall be healed. For I am a man under authority, having soldiers under me, and I say to this man, Go, and he goeth, and another, Come, and he cometh, and to my servant, Do this, and he doeth it. When Jesus heard it, he marveled and said to them that followed, Verily I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel." Now notice, this centurion is a Roman, he's a Gentile. Jesus said, "I hadn't found so great faith, not even in Israel. But I say unto you that many Gentiles shall come from the east and west, and shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of God." Now notice, "but the children of the kingdom shall be cast out into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." What was Jesus saying? The Gentiles are going to display faith, and they're going to sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of God. And the children of the kingdom, the ones who literally should be there because of their unbelief, will be cast out. Now that was the first time that Jesus ever hinted at anything of that nature. Let's look now at Matthew chapter 21. Now let's just read this together. Matthew chapter 21, beginning at verse 33. Hear another parable. "There was a certain householder which planted a vineyard, and hedged it round about, and digged a wine press in it, and built a tower, and let it out to husbandmen, and went into a far country. And when the time of the fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the husbandmen, that they might receive the fruits of it.
And the husbandmen took the servants and beat one and killed another and stoned another. Again he sent other servants more than the first, and they did unto them likewise. But last of all he sent unto them his son, saying, They will reverence my son. But when the husbandmen saw the son, they said among themselves, This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and let us seize on his inheritance. And they caught him and cast him out of the vineyard and slew him. When the Lord therefore of the vineyard cometh, what will he do unto those husbandmen? Now here's the story. A man planted a vineyard. He expected to gather fruit from it. He didn't live there. He sent a servant to go collect fruit. When he got there, they didn't give him any. There wasn't whatever there was. They mistreated him. And of course, he's talking about Israel as a nation, being his own peculiar treasure to bear fruit. The prophets and others are the ones who came to get fruit from the nation of Israel. But they beat one and killed another and stoned another. That's what they did to the prophets, isn't it? And so he sent, last of all, he sent his son. But when his son came, what did they do? Well, they killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. Now, Jesus asked the Jews, What do you think the Lord of this vineyard will do to these husbandmen? And they answered, He will miserably destroy those wicked men and will let out his vineyard unto another husbandman, which shall render him the fruits in their seasons. That was an easy answer to give. What would happen? Why? He'll just let his vineyard out to another group that'll be faithful to him. Now notice, Jesus said unto them, Did you never read in the scriptures, The stone which the builders rejected, the same is become the head of the corner? This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Now look, Therefore say I unto you, The kingdom of God shall be taken from you, and what? Given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. And that's the Gentiles. Jesus saw this early in his ministry, and he flat told the Jews what was happening when they killed him, and he knew they'd kill him. Jesus said, God the Father has sent me last of all, but you have rejected me, and you will slay me. And when you do, God will take the kingdom work away from you, and he'll give it to an ethnos, that is, other ethnic groups. And they will bear fruit. What happened? The Jews had a great part in the early church. But now there are few Jews who have any part to do. It's primarily done by Gentiles. So, the prophecy of Jesus simply came to pass. Paul understood it and explained it. And we need to understand it, because it takes away so much confusion. You say, well, what's going to happen out there in the future with the children of Israel, with the Israelites, with the Israel as a nation? God's not through with them. He'll fulfill his promises. He'll keep his covenant with Abraham. And when their time is come, just like when it was the time for the Gentiles in the fullness of time, when the time gets right in the fullness of time, God will gather the Jews. He's doing it, isn't he? And he will then make of them a nation in the millennial. They'll turn to him, and they'll look upon him whom they've pierced as a nation. And they'll mourn for having done that and grieve for having done that. But God will keep his promise. But right now, well, Israel's blind, got a veil over her eyes. But we're carrying the flag and doing the work until their time. And then you know what? We'll be together. Some way, somehow, the Israelites and the church will work for God in the millennial reign.